Father, we gather unto you in the name of Jesus Christ for this time, and we look to you for a manifestation of the truth, manifestation of reality, and for the truth as it is in Jesus to become the truth in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just begin by reading some scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle, an official sent one or messenger of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen or the elect. Just a little pause here. Asia and Bithynia. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul was leaving the Galatian region and he was heading west, and he had the impulse to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus forbade him, and then he said, well, we'll go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to go into Asia. He couldn't go north, he couldn't go south, so he kept heading west. And yet, his desire to go into Asia and Bithynia was noble, but God wanted him to place the name of Jesus Christ in a Roman center, which is Philippi, which was like the hub of the Roman Empire in that area. And so we see here, Peter came in, and that was his canon, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The canon or the jurisdiction in which Asia and Bithynia were ordered by the Lord went to Peter. So it's quite an amazing way in which God sovereignly chose Peter to come into this area and allow Paul to go on into Macedonia. So he says, who are the elect? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled in his blood. May grace and peace be yours, be multiplied to you in fullest measure. For the blood sprinkled is what consecrates and sets us apart to have access to God. It's the life released through death and makes us approachable to God. It's the blood sprinkled. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto is the result of being born again, but the means of being born again is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before Pentecost, no one was ever born again. They had a relationship with God based upon faith and the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but there was no resurrection. So new birth, new creation can only occur once Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the goal, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved, it's perfect tense, it's kept there, and that's why we are to live there. Our life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:1-4. We're not to come down from there. And so in the measure in which we live our life hidden in Christ with God, then we are coming in experientially to the appropriation and the receiving that inheritance. It's there, it's already ours, but we have to press in to take it, like Paul told Timothy, lay hold of eternal life to which we've been called. So he says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. That is a full salvation. I like the way the Amplified Bible says, a full salvation. Not just an initial salvation, but a full salvation that begins with new birth. It includes all of sanctification and will conclude in glorification. And that includes that final salvation that will be revealed in the last critical time of crisis and opportunity, which is the time which we're approaching. That's the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:11-12. Then verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and the abiding, capital W, Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. So I've been born again through the resurrection, through the seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God. A divine seed deposited in the Spirit. And the purpose of God is to take root in the soul and to bring the soul out of death and into life. In 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. That is who we are. Union with Christ is the head of a new creation. That's a whole new race, which is neither Jew or Gentile. In this chosen race, there are no Jews and there are no Gentiles. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, or the Hebrew would have this idea, God's special treasure, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So when you read these passages, you can understand why some have seen the church as a replacement. There's been a replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. But that's a misunderstanding of the prophetic word. It means that the church in this dispensation has replaced Israel as the ambassador of God. Israel forfeited its rights and privileges as God's priestly nation, Ezekiel 19:5-6. And the church for the dispensation has taken the place of Israel. It's important to see that. So notice what it says. We are to be a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To proclaim. Angelo would be to announce. Ex angelo would mean to announce fully. To make a complete and full proclamation. So how do we do that? How do you fully announce His excellencies? The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. How do we display that? So first of all, we need to look at what excellencies are. This term is very common in the Greek language. It's something that is hard to translate. Excellencies is certainly a good translation. It really is good. But it doesn't comprehend the full spectrum of the word. The term arete, often translated virtue, it's the ability to do heroic deeds. It's often in the Old Testament, it's used to translate a Hebrew word, anything that's praiseworthy, anything that would elicit praise because of God's works and activity in His acts of redemption and deliverance. It's the ability to do heroic deeds. It's the praiseworthy and heroic deeds that we see in Jesus Christ. When the word is applied to deity, it does not denote His virtues or intrinsic qualities, but the manifestation of His power. The manifestation of His power. That is, His mighty and glorious deeds. So how do you proclaim those? How do you do that? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. You see Pastor Lee, and what do you see? Intrinsic eminence. You see that which actually, in his very life, proclaims the arete of God, the intrinsic eminence of God. Let's see how that is used in 2 Peter. We're to proclaim, we're to tell out. That's evangelism. If you've never heard Adrian Thomas's message on evangelism, it's Christ being revealed in our lives. It's the measure in which He is being revealed in our lives. No more, no less. We can be giving truth, and God can use that truth, and people can come to Christ, but that doesn't mean that the testimony of Jesus is backing our words. So in 2 Peter, we'll notice what he says in this passage regarding virtue. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours, same kind, same value as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's optative mood, so may peace and grace be multiplied to you. In other words, it involves our response. We need to respond to that grace and peace. Be multiplied to you in the full and accurate and complete knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by and or to His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. First of all, divine nature. Vine's Expository Dictionary, under that particular term there. There's a lot I could talk about on the term divine. There's two different words in the Greek, one referring to Godhead in Colossians 2:9, and then the one that is used here. There is a slight difference. But what is used here, theos, is used of the power of God. divine nature. It's divine because it represents the power of God and of His nature. In each place, as to that which proceeds from Himself. That nature that proceeds from Himself. So that perfected nature of God is in Jesus Christ, who was made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. And then Hebrews 5:9 and 7:28, we see that He is perfected. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He's perfected through sufferings. That divine nature is that nature, that intrinsic eminence, that virtue that is already perfected reality in the man Jesus Christ. God cannot communicate anything to us of Himself except through Jesus Christ. There's no access, there's no interface, there is nothing that God can bring into our lives unless it is mediated through Christ. There's nothing that is in us that is going to manifest this divine nature, that is the power of God that proceeds from Himself, unless we are abiding in the one from which the power originates. That statement there, partakers of the divine nature. So He's given us everything according to life and godliness. Life, that's life in Christ. Godliness is that which evokes piety. It demonstrates when you're in the presence of somebody that this person exudes a reverence for God. There's that which eliminates anything that is superficial and mediocre, and there's only that which brings you into focus with that which is intrinsically divine. It elicits respect for the things of God, godliness. Going back to this verse, we'll look at another reference here in a moment, Vine's reference. Arete is in the passage we just read in 2 Peter. He says in verse 3, we've been called by, that would be a dative of means, or if you have two grammatical options when you have a dative case, the noun, it can either be dative of means or indirect object. And so it can be, he's called us by his own glory and excellence, or he's called us to. And since the grammar is somewhat ambiguous, I believe that the Holy Spirit meant us to include both. He's called us by his own glory and virtue, and to his own glory and virtue. It says that he has called us to his own glory and excellence. Glory is the manifestation of the divine excellence. It's doxa, it is that which gives the opinion and understanding of what God is in his nature. And the kavod in the Hebrew Bible means that which is heavy and weighty. And so anything that would manifest the glory of God was heavy and weighty, and people were usually flattened out by it. Could not stand His presence because of the weight of it. We now try to understand glory as the excellence of the sum of God's attributes and fully expressed and revealed, and no one can see His glory and survive without being in resurrection. But He's called us by and to His own glory and intrinsic excellence. The excellence, the arete, is the manifestation of one's life of the glory of God. He's called us to that. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, the Word of God, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Glory and excellence, divine nature. That which constitutionally represents the very nature of God is perfected in Christ. And this is realized as we have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. The participle here is antecedent, which means that we become partakers of the divine nature as we have escaped the corruption of this world by lust. The arete, again, properly denotes, and I say arete, I'm referring to glory and virtue, or excellence, as the New American has. Properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person or thing. Whatever procures preeminent estimation or a purpose or thing. Hence, intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, virtue. Where do we see that? We see that in Jesus Christ, wherever He went. I think about in the Gospel when a leper came up to Jesus and he said, "What do you want?" I said, "That you'd make me whole." In the Old Testament, in the Levitical code, a leper could not be a part of the community of Israel. Someone was struck with leprosy, like Uzziah. He was considered a person under judgment. Not that leprosy was always a reference to judgment. We see Miriam and Aaron, they were struck with leprosy because they were contradicting the authority that was in Moses. And so it was a bad thing to have leprosy. And there were specific Levitical procedures that if you touch a leper, then you had to go through certain cleansing rites and you're let outside the community for 7 days. It was like touching death. You didn't touch a leper and then just walk back in the community of Israel. There were specific procedures to go through cleansing so you could come back into the community of Israel. So when this leper came up to Jesus, I mean, people were all watching him, and he said, "Are you willing to make me whole?" And what did Jesus do? He didn't say a word. First thing he did is he touched him. That's intrinsic eminence. He touched him. He said, "Be whole, be saved." Without that, there's nothing. He could have said, "Be whole." What's the difference between a touch and to say, "Yeah, be whole, I'm God, speak the word"? It's a vast difference. We got our orphans. We got plenty. Everyone that is still unresolved does not know God as Father. And that is what we need to see in the body of Christ. There it is. Excellencies, praises, that which is praiseworthy. Here the original and general sense seems to be blended with the impression made on others. Renown, excellence, or praise. Now that's pretty amazing, actually. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and then that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Verse 4. What is divine? Again, it is used of the power of God and that which defines and represents His nature. In each place as that which proceeds from Himself. So how much of our lives are eclipsing Him? Anything in our lives that's not crucified with Christ is eclipsing Jesus Christ. Anything that has not yet died is an eclipse, it's a shadow that is diverting the eminence and the excellency of God. So I could read the rest of 1 Peter 1, but I can't do that right now. But the verse in chapter 1, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made sure, that is what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And that day dawns for us prophetically was the renewed expectancy of the Lord's premillennial return. And the morning star arises in your hearts, that would be the last generation of the church age, resulting from the day of visitation. And Jesus Christ manifesting this intrinsic eminence in the lives of His people. I want to read from the Linguistic Key, Greek New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Notice, we've been called to His own glory and excellence, verse 3. And then verse 4, we are to become partakers of the divine nature. That's glory and excellence, but the glory is unique to God, and the manifestation of that are these excellencies. And so for this very reason also, applying all diligence, that is being earnest and wholehearted, and applying every effort, as to your faith, supply intrinsic eminence, and your moral excellence, knowledge. Well, notice what's listed first. Arete, virtue. Virtue being the moral energy. In classical times, that is in the usage in secular Greek, the word meant the God-given power or ability to perform heroic deeds, whether military deeds or athletic or artistic accomplishments or the conducting of one's life. The basic meaning of the word indicated the quality by which one stands out as being excellent. That's being a Christian. The morning star arising, then this comes forth in exonostasis, Philippians 2:11. That will have its final crowning event in the not too near future. The world's greatest revival is on the horizon. And the most terrible time, the age of the church age, most terrible and wonderful. We're right on the cusp of that occurring. Time when those that don't know their God, we see them in Revelation chapter 3, in the category of Laodicea. They're not immoral. They're just rich and have need of nothing. They're content with their little routines. They go to church on Sunday, and Jesus on the outside seeking entrance, that He might be the Lord of all they're doing. That'll all be vomited out. And there will be that which is Philadelphia that will stand, having done all to stand. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, that is, the entire physical creation as we know it, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that heavens and the earth is going to be destroyed. It's not just the earth, but the heavens. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. What is that going to look like? And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That what sort is not even translated the way it comes out in the original. This adjective here, it's astonishing. It's like, what quality of sort, with a double exclamation. What quality of life should you be living? What sort, what quality, what kind, exclamation mark, of people are you obligated to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's what he's saying. Looking for, hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what sort of people? That which bears the intrinsic imminence of God. As we were listening to this interview, just a young man in the Lord, look at what kind of a start he has. We're going to see why he got off to the right start. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He didn't begin with a lot of teaching. He didn't begin with a Bible church in Houston, Texas, where you hear the Word of God taught five nights a week, twice on Sunday, from the Greek and Hebrew. He didn't begin there. He didn't start by going to seminary. He didn't start by going to a fundamental Bible church. It started right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing to those who were at Corinth who were actually judging him. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He's talking about himself here. They were evaluating him. They thought they were more spiritual than Paul. And he was down in the arena as the scum and offscouring of all things. The dregs, while they were up in the grandstands ruling and reigning with Christ, that's what they thought. It's a false triumphalism. Be like some of the charismatic name it claim it type people today. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined, critically examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who critically examines me is the Lord. This critically examined, this anacrino, he makes very clear in chapter 2, verse 14, he who is spiritual critically examines all things, yet he himself is critically examined by no man. In their mind, that's what they were doing. He could evaluate them. In their mind, they were trying to assess him spiritually. And they were fools. They were carnal, immature, just little small people. Very small. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Very, very small. This man has immense stature. His stature isn't in who he is as a Bible teacher, although he had the entire Old Testament memorized by heart. To be a Pharisee of Pharisees and a scribe, you would know what the middle letter is in the Old Testament. You'd know right where to find that. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who critically examines me is the Lord. Not you. Not you, Corinthians. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, they're trying to pit up Paul. I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Another group over here says, I'm of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. That is, you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So there are cliques and schisms. One says, well, I like Paul for this reason. I like Peter for this reason. I like Apollos for this reason. He's intellectual and fits the Greek mindset better than these other two guys. And I don't need anybody. We have Christ. And so they're all wrong. For who regards you as superior? They were actually thinking themselves superior to the Apostle Paul. If you can imagine, such arrogance. What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. In other words, you're ruling and reigning with Christ. I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. He's not there yet. They're reigning as kings. Paul's a scum and offscouring of all things. He's that which is about ready to be sacrificed in the Roman arena, is the imagery he's using. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, that is, in the Roman theater, as men condemned to death, because we have become a theatron, that's the word, to the world, both the angels and men. So he's out in the arena. Nothing is theoretical with him. He knows what is going on. He knows what's happening at Corinth. He knows that there are apostles there, so-called apostles, that are actually agents of Satan, 2 Corinthians 11. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate, console. We have become the scum of the world, dregs of all things, even until now. So in the Roman theater, what they would do for entertainment, they'd bring in the scum of the dregs. That would be like Hitler, those that would be the Jews or the human defects, the people who were mentally handicapped, those that would be an embarrassment to being a Roman citizen, or in Hitler's time, of being an embarrassment to being an Aryan, pure blood. You'd be the dregs. What the Romans would do for sport, they would drag these people out in the arena, and then they could let the wild animals live, and they could watch their blood sport. So we become the dregs, the scum of the world, and the dregs of all things. The pharmakon, that is, that which is sacrificed to the gods. It's quite shocking what he's saying. If these Corinthians could actually understand, well, they did understand, we don't, but if we could understand how the Corinthians were hearing this, it's a shocker that this man of this stature was having to speak to them in this manner. But how is he approaching them? He says, verse 14, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors, instructors in Christ, Bible teachers, like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, you're just seeing us all as Bible teachers. Yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So what we saw today in that interview, this man, Brian, was able to come into contact with a spiritual father right up front. A father. Not an evangelist, not a Bible teacher, not a Greek or Hebrew expert in the Word of God, but a father. By the way, Paul was an expert in Hebrew and Greek. I mean, he spoke the language, okay? So that's not the issue here. But for Brian, he just saw a father. And what happened? What was the result? What was the intrinsic eminence coming out of him? What was the impact? Was it he heard a message about Christ? He looked at that man. What he saw was, and he said it in his own words, what a father was like. That's what he said. He actually saw a father. So you have countless tutors, instructors in Christ, and we have plenty of those today. Yet you would not have many fathers. You do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. We see from 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, that they're anything but fathers. None of them. There are none there that even come close to this. They're not even young men in the Lord. 1 John 2, I speak to young men because you overcome the evil one, the word of God abides in you. They're not even there. They're little babies. So he says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. In other words, I would like to see a replication of fathers. There at Corinth is the goal of my missionary work there at Corinth. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, every church. He's going to remind you of my ways. First of all, my beloved and faithful child. What does that say? Student? No, child. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as his son. His son. And Paul didn't lead Timothy to Christ. If you read the account in Acts, he was already a believer. It says in Timothy that he was raised up according to the Scriptures, is what his grandmother Lois, that he grew up. And he knew the Lord. And when he met Paul, he became a part of his missionary movement. And Paul took him in as someone whom he discipled. And so he says, you have Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Beloved and faithful. Child of the Lord. In other words, Paul was his spiritual father. He did not become his spiritual father by giving him the gospel. He became his father by mentoring him to become a candidate for becoming a father. Actually becoming a father. It's a huge difference between a Bible teacher and a father. If you study the word carefully, if you're a father, then you need to be a good Bible teacher. It's a study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And Paul told Timothy that. And the handling accurately means you cut a path in such a way that the traveler can reach their goal without impediments. That's what it means to be handling the word of God accurately. In this passage, he says, you do not have many fathers. I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. He doesn't say my teachings. What's the difference? The way is a person. My ways would be, here's how Christ is. He is going to remind you of my ways. He's going to demonstrate this is how Christ does it. He's going to show you this is how Christ does it. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So he teaches of his ways in Christ. What does that look like? Several passages give us a hint. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's being caught up to paradise, probably when he was stoned at Lystra, and he then was resuscitated, revived. In that experience, he couldn't tell if he was in the body or out of the body. He says, on behalf of such a man, 2 Corinthians 12, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. That is, what I am in Christ in paradise. That full realization of what I am yet to become in Christ. I'm not there yet. But on my own behalf, that is, in my present mortal body, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 12:6, he goes on to say, for if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit with me more than he sees in me or hears from me. It's what he sees. So what Brian, the first thing is not what he heard. He first saw, which gave Pastor Lee the authority to say what the truth is, because he could see it. He actually saw the truth. He saw the way Christ lives. He actually saw it. He says, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees or hears from me. So most of us pastors are very much occupied on what people are going to hear from us and not too much aware of what people see. So whatever way you have not seen a father in me in all these years, if that's all you've seen as a teacher, I failed. I don't care how accurate the teaching is. There's no teaching that I've ever given that I can repent of. I believe that everything I've ever given is the truth. I do that. I have no question. But what do people see? What do people see? Sees or hears from me. And then the other passage that gives us the reality of what it means to be a father. There's two more passages, actually. Is in Philippians 4. If Paul was in our midst, this is what you'd see. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, and you can look at me and see what's true. Whatever's honorable, and you can watch me with scrutiny, and you're going to see what's honorable. whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or attractive, that which is winsome, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, there's arete, having intrinsic eminence that comes out from God in Christ, let your mind dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Shocking. And with Paul, the first thing they saw is seen. So to understand how they got to where they are, they saw the truth, then they were able to hear, and then as they heard, they were able to receive, and then finally they learned. That was the order. Even though he's presenting it to them in the reverse. When it comes to him coming into their life, it was the reverse. It's what they saw. Because he just said that in 2 Corinthians. It's what you see. So with Pastor Lee, we have a demonstration of the gospel that is seen. For to show forth his excellencies of him, the intrinsic eminence of him, who called us out of darkness into his astonishing and amazing light. That's what it says. So Peter was living in a state of exanastasis when he wrote that. Philippians 3:11. The other passage that I had in mind to describe a missionary describes what we've been called to here in this assembly, to the orphans that God has given to us. They're not little orphans. We don't have that. That's another venue for people, and I praise God for that. Ours is the SRADID orphans. That's what he's called us to. And to see how you're coming in and being a part of that, not only praying, but those that have been meeting with some of these people. Hebrews 6:10. That's what it means to him. You show love towards his name in that you're ministering to the saints, you see. But here's the passage I want us to read together. 1 Thessalonians 2. And here we have a model church. He was only with them about 3 weeks or so, maybe a little longer, depending on how you look at the historical data in Acts. He was with them, and he was teaching them. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I was in the habit of teaching you these things? And what was that? Eschatology, the coming of Antichrist. He was thorough in grounding them in the coming of the Lord, our suffering in relation to the coming of the Lord, how to conduct ourselves. He did not neglect his apostolic responsibility to teach them. But what kind of a person was he? We'll just pick up there, and I'll just start with chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness, the openness, and the freedom in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That is struggle or conflict. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests and examines our hearts. He tests our hearts for the purpose of approval. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. In other words, we are apostles. We have a right to live by the gospel. Therefore, when we pass the plate, you need to give your tithes or whatever. There were many doing that. He says, God is a witness. For we do not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle. We became gentle. That is a disposition that really demonstrates grace among you. As a nursing mother. In the Greek, the nursing mother means somebody who demonstrates that the person is cherished. So when you look at Pastor Lee, does it look like that he knows how to cherish those that are completely unworthy, worthless in the eyes of this world? He's like a cherishing mother. You can see it all over his face. Paul would do the same thing. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly cares, and that's the word there. That's the actual Greek word, who cherishes, who provides a warm environment for the child, who cherishes her own children. Here's the great Apostle Paul demonstrating what it was like when he came in to Thessalonica and this is how they had their beginning. And they had great fruit. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, they were a model church to all of Greece, northern and southern Greece, because they got the right start. He first demonstrates what a mother is like, what the mother heart of God is like. And by the way, there's a passage in Isaiah that reveals the mother heart of God, where he is a nursing mother. How can I let my children go like a nursing mother? I mean, God actually refers to himself after the framework of a mother, but he's also a father, so we have the nature of both. When God created man in his own image, he created them male and female, and that includes father and mother. So we see that he came and he proved to be gentle among them as a nursing mother, cherishing and caring for her own children, having thus fond affection for you, a tender, demonstrated affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls. See, Jesus poured out his soul into death. Paul is now pouring out his soul, that Jesus Christ might be fully formed in them, Galatians 4:19. Because you had become very dear to us, beloved. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. You now have become beloved to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So there's the teaching, there's the instruction. But look at the man in the background. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, testifying, each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom of glory. So, as a nursing mother, verse 7, that's first, that's the bonding, the very pattern in which we come into this world. There's that nurturing, and the father imparts identity and direction and protection by exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So first is the mother, and then the father is there to bring the child to maturity. Paul says, you have many instructors, but you do not have many fathers, and we don't have very many fathers today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, in Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my genuine, authentic child in the faith. Genuine, he's authentic. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he refers to Timothy, verse 18. This I command and entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made to you, that you may fight the good fight. By them, fight the good fight. So where are the sons? You can go to a seminary, you can go to a church for years. How many sons are coming out of there? How many sons are coming forth from any ministry that bear the image of the Father? Something's got to happen in the church. Something very, very radical and shaking. I like what Chuck Messer said. The church and the book of Acts and the beginning of the church age began in houses and it will finish in houses. It's going to finish there. Because when the shaking comes, Hebrews 12:25-29, you will not see any buildings. They're all going to be gone. The money that people have put in the buildings, it's all destined for fire. So the church that survived China was not the church that was there by denominations and missionaries supporting or bringing their denominational creeds and what defined them as their denomination. But by the end of the Cultural Revolution, the church is dead, Mao's wife said. But if you looked inside the heart of the church in China, here's what they had left. Love for God, love for one another. There was nothing else. They didn't have Bibles. They had the reality of God. They could meet in different places and go in the night and have lights in front of them and meet in certain places that only God showed them to meet. It's pretty amazing, actually. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved son, chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, not my student, not my Bible student, not my apprentice, my son. What a difference. Allow yourself to habitually receive and be empowered from within in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust as a sacred deposit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's authentic Christianity, my friends. We have a long way to go. But I think God's taken us there. And we have our little friend in Kansas City who is isolated. And no fault to those that have done this because they didn't know how to handle someone of that caliber. Would be considered full of leprosy. It would certainly affect an assembly to have a woman like that in their midst and causing quite a bit of havoc. But I'd have to say, if there had been a father around, I think there would have been probably a different course. And that's no fault, because we are who we are. And the brother is committed to come here and then spend extra time with us to see. So hopefully it'll be an impartation. Maybe you'll all be involved. An impartation of something that I think he's really seeking. And he wants to move up higher. And he's committed to taking that step, and they look into us. So if there's that which has any attributes of a father that can impart the ways of Christ, why, as we move more into that venue, you should see the praiseworthy, the verite of God coming forth, that which manifests God in power. So may God enlighten us as to what he's doing in our midst. Pray in Jesus' name.